Morning. Please open in your Bibles to the letter of 1 John. We find ourselves beginning chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And we're going to read consider this morning verses 1 and 2. So hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Our Holy Father, thank you for the beauty and truth that's found in Jesus Christ. And we pray this morning as we consider your word, as we consider ourselves under your word, that we would never forget that beauty and truth that is in Jesus Christ. The free offer of the gospel, the full forgiveness of sins that is found through the work of Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection from the dead. And we pray, Lord God, that this truth would motivate us, would move us, would prompt us to walk as he walked, to live a life of love out of thanksgiving for who you are and what you have done. So bless us this morning with understanding by the work of your Spirit, and use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I can't possibly be forgiven. My sins are too bad. There's no way God could ever love me. You don't know what I've done. Or I've really done it this time. I know God is a forgiving God, but I've gone too far. He won't forgive me this time. These are just a couple of responses people may say or think. Whenever they rehearse the truths of the gospel in their minds, or maybe even hear it for the first time, they can't imagine that God is that loving, that God is that forgiving, that he would accept someone like them. But it's not just some people who think this way, is it? But you and I also often think this way too. We know our own hearts too well. We know our own sins too well. We read Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and we think, oh yeah, that's me. Or we say with Paul in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But we forget the very next verse, the very next sentence, our only hope, which is Jesus Christ. And when we begin thinking this way, when we begin saying these things, we're in essence denying the power and sufficiency of Jesus Christ to save us. We're denying the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross, saying that it wasn't enough. It's as if we're saying that Jesus' death wasn't good enough, didn't pay enough, it wasn't worth it. It's as if we're saying that he didn't even really die. And this is very similar to what the false teachers of John's day were saying. They were claiming that Jesus didn't truly die on the cross for sins, that he didn't really make a sacrifice for sins, at least not the Jesus John proclaims. And such false teachers were terrorizing John's sheep. They began to doubt they actually had forgiveness for the sins that they had committed. But John responds by affirming that Jesus did die on the cross for sins, and that by Christ's sacrifice they are forgiven. And he desperately wants to tell his sheep, he desperately wants to tell you that since Christ's death is enough for the world, you are to know that it is enough for you. And that's really the main point for you this morning. Christ's death is enough for the world. So know it is enough for you. However, before he gets to the beauty of that gospel, he needs to defend against a perversion of it. John begins by encouraging us, you and me, to not take sin lightly. Look at the first part of verse 1. He says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Last week, we looked at the difference, the characteristics of the believer and the unbeliever. And we saw that the characteristics of a true Christian was not that he didn't sin, but that when he did sin, he repented of it and continued resting by faith in Jesus Christ. John showed that a true believer constantly lives by grace, and when he sins, there is forgiveness to be found. It's a life of repentance and faith. However, John doesn't want you or his readers to think that it is then okay to sin, that sin is not that big of a deal now. He's trying to fight against the mentality of some who might say, well, you know, sins I'm forgiven for all the sins that I have committed, and all I need to do is just say I'm sorry and try harder next time, then sin's really not that big of a deal. It doesn't matter all that much if I sin because I'm forgiven. And this is similar to what Paul was arguing against in Romans chapter 6 when he said, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" Both Paul and John recognize the human tendency to take advantage of grace. And they want their readers to understand that just because they are forgiven doesn't mean that they don't need to be concerned about sin and sinning. I want you to picture what happens when you take a little child to the bowling alley. Some of you have had experience doing this. We've done a couple church bowling outings and things like that. And you take a little child bowling and you tell them that they're to roll the bowling ball down the lane to hit the pins. Hitting the pins is the goal, right? You tell them. And so they roll the ball, and where does it go? Gutter, right? Goes into the gutter. And so you show them how to roll the ball properly, how to aim. You teach them the fine art of the granny roll, right? And they aim straight down the lane so they'll hit the pins. But time and time again, the ball goes into the gutter. So what happens next? You get bumpers, right? Bumpers is the next option for you. Bumpers are those rails, those inflatable air pillows that prevent the ball from going into the gutter. Now they can actually get the ball at least halfway down the lane before it goes into the gutter. Hopefully, they will hit the pins. But then something really interesting happens, doesn't it? Instead of the child trying to avoid the bumpers as if they were the gutters, the child starts throwing the ball as wildly as he or she wishes, actually banging it off the gutters to get the ball down the aisle or down the lane. And you realize that, or they realize that no matter what they do, they're going to hit the pins without fear of the gutter. The child's taking advantage of the fact that there are no consequences for poor form. And then you realize that hitting the pins is not the only goal, is it? It's not throwing gutter balls so you can hit the pins. That's the goal. Hitting the pins well, having good form, is the goal. Just because there are no longer consequences of gutter balls doesn't mean you don't have to care about how you throw the ball. And friends, just because there's no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that doesn't mean that form doesn't matter, as it were. You've been saved for a purpose, and that purpose was not simply to save you from the gutter of hell. It's not simply to save you from the consequences of hell, but as Paul points out in Ephesians 1:4, you have been saved to be holy and without blame before God. This is why John says that he writes these things, so that you may not sin. God saved you to be holy, as he himself is holy. And because of the work of Christ, you are enabled by his grace and spirit to walk as Christ walked. You no longer need to walk in the trespasses of your sins. You no longer live as though you were dead in your sins. But God calls you to live in a manner consistent with new life. The life he has given to you in Jesus Christ, a manner worthy of your calling. And last week we had a large portion of the book of Ephesians read in the service, which gives us a good practical picture, really, of what walking in holiness looks like. This is how Paul encourages us to walk now, the good form, so to speak, of how one would walk as a follower of Jesus Christ by his grace, out of thanksgiving for what Jesus has done. And so I'd encourage you, when you go home today, read through Ephesians 4 and 5 again and meditate on those things, and don't just take your salvation for granted. Now, but live your life now as a thank offering to God, and don't presume upon God's grace. Because one of the things that we need to understand is that the character of sin, the character and nature of sin itself, has not changed because you have become a Christian. It's not as if sin isn't as bad now because you are a believer. Look again at what John says. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Even though you are saved, John doesn't want you to sin. God doesn't want you to sin because your sin still is an offense against God. Don't be deceived into thinking that when you sin, God just winks at it and says, oh, you know, it's okay. I know you're not fully sanctified yet. Just try better next time. We mustn't believe that God never gets upset or never becomes angry at us when we sin because we're forgiven. Sin does still anger God. God does get upset. And the lie that says that God never is upset with us when we sin is one that comes from the evil one. Now, Thomas Brooks talks about this in Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. That's one of the devices of Satan, to convince us that God just winks at our sin as if it doesn't matter anymore. But it does. It was because of sin that God sent His only begotten Son to be born into a world full of pain and misery, to be beaten and flogged as a criminal, to be hung on a cross to experience the painful torment of crucifixion, and to drink the full measure of God's holy wrath and hatred against sin. God does not take sin lightly. And neither should you. Neither should I. Because we've been enlightened to see how much the Savior suffered because of our sin. Therefore, the utter sinfulness of sin, the utter awfulness of sin should all the more be impressed upon us because we've seen the consequences that have been meted out against the Lord Jesus Christ in our place. How despicable it is then that we who have been saved by grace should continue to commit deeds, even revel in things, continue to commit sins which sent our Savior to the cross to experience that fury and wrath of God. Do you think that the same sins that God poured His fury upon in His Son are somehow not so bad now when you commit them as a believer? Sin is sin, no matter who is doing it. And God's anger over sin does not stop because it is His son or daughter who commits it. Now, please don't misunderstand me, though, when I say that. Don't misunderstand me to be saying that when you sin as a Christian, God is angry at you in the same way as He was before you were saved. That's not the case. That's not it. Before you were saved, you were under the full weight of God's wrath and condemnation. And if you had not trusted in Christ, you would have suffered an eternity in hell when you died. God had a just wrath towards you as His enemy. You were a child of wrath. But now you are a child of God. The terrible penalty of wrath which you were under, the terrible consequences of sin that you justly deserve, has been removed from you. So now when you sin, you do not incur the just wrath, an eternal death sentence from a judge. But you may receive the disciplining hand of an angered but loving Father, in which you will experience God's fatherly displeasure. And He may, in trying to humble you because He loves you, He may, so that you see the vileness of your indwelling sin and seek forgiveness, withhold His loving favor and blessing until repentance is cultivated in you, by His Spirit. But His anger is never of wrath towards you, but only ever of fatherly displeasure. Friends, if you are in Christ, nothing will separate you from the love of God, for it's in Christ Jesus. But how can this be? What motivates, what moves God to continually deal with you as a merciful Father instead of a condemning judge? If sin is sin, how can God only discipline you as a father and not send you to hell as your sin justly deserves? Remember, God hates sin. How can He possibly not hold you responsible to pay the eternal penalty for your sin? Well, John goes on to tell us, doesn't he? Look at the second half of verse 1. Whenever anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Even though your sin is an offense against God, you have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ serves as your advocate. He is your mediator. He is the go-between you and God. Jesus not only acts as a person's mediator the moment he or she is saved, but He continues to do so throughout the entire life of the believer. Because Christians still sin every day, don't we? Every day in our thoughts and our words and our deeds. And so we need a mediator, an advocate. He is necessary to go before God on our behalf, on the behalf of believers. Jesus Christ is that advocate. Once again, the Apostle John and Paul are on the same page here. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5 that, "For there was one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." You see, Jesus forever lives to make intercession for His people before God, continually presenting to God His finished work of redemption on behalf of all believers. Though the believer continues to sin, Christ as advocate continues to make intercession. So just as a defense attorney goes before a judge to defend and plead the case of his client, Jesus Christ has gone before the Father and has pleaded the merits of His own work, the merits of His blood, and has secured the innocence and the declaration of freedom for His people. And so in God's sight, in the courts of justice, we are now innocent. Praise God for the work of Christ, our mediator. But friends, we're not perfect yet. We do still sin every day in thought, word, and deed. We are not intrinsically holy. We are not actually righteous, though declared to be so. And so we still sin, and we still need the mercy and grace of our Savior to cover over our sins. So if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, He stands before God even now as your advocate, making intercession for you, continuing to ensure and secure God's good favor towards you and His mercy through His own Son. Though you continually sin, the things you think about in words, the things you say, the things you do, your place in the kingdom of God is secured forever because Jesus stands before the throne of God on your behalf. And so the writer to the Hebrews can say, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in help in time of need." Now, just because we have an advocate doesn't mean that we shouldn't ask for forgiveness for our sins. Remember that you still sin, it still offends God, and He may discipline you for that. And so go to the Lord when you sin. Go to Him quickly, like a little child goes to his father after being disciplined and seeks forgiveness, knowing that because of the work of your mediator, mercy will always greet you. Grace will always greet you when you come to the Father. You will never, ever be held at arm's length. You will never be pushed away. You'll never be told, "Clean up your act first before I will receive you." Come to the Lord in grace and mercy will always meet you. Come to the Lord and restore that sweet communion with your Heavenly Father through repentance. Because the reality is that if we continue purposefully in our disobedience, ignoring the discipline the Lord brings into our lives, He loves us too much to let us go. And if we continue in that sin, we may continue to be disciplined by His loving hand until we do turn back to Him with repentance and faith. And so when you sin, go quickly to Him and do not fear. to ask for forgiveness from him. Because your Savior stands beside you at the throne as your advocate, and you will indeed find mercy and grace. What a God we have. What peace we can have with him. But John goes on to tell us two important things about our advocate, and these two things make Jesus able to serve effectively as a mediator for us, for his sinful people. And the first thing is what we find in the last phrase of verse 1. Look there with me. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Because of Christ's righteous life, you are declared righteous before God. And when John says Jesus Christ the righteous, he is referring to the absolute perfect and righteous life of Jesus, the one he lived here on earth. It was Jesus' perfect obedience to the law of God, which he gained the standing and title of righteous for his people. It's this earned righteousness which Christ gives to believers freely. The perfect life of obedience to the law of God that Jesus lived is given to you, imputed to you, credited to you, to believers whom Jesus has represented before the throne. Every human being owes God absolute and complete and continual obedience to what God commands. And God has every right to require such obedience of us because we are his creatures. He created us, and he has the right to do whatever he wills with us. And his desire for us, for men and women, is to obey him, which really is to love him above all other things. But ever since Adam and Eve disobeyed God, everyone has fallen that same course. Paul says in Romans that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The human race desperately needed someone to come and render to God the obedience he required. But that someone needed to come from outside of ourselves. And none of us were righteous. And so God sent Jesus to come in the likeness of sinful flesh, but without sin, to perfectly and completely fulfill the law of God. And it's that perfection, that obedience, that righteousness that he gives to all who place their faith in him, so that whenever a believer stands before God, the Christian is seen as righteous, as if he or she perfectly, completely, and continually fulfilled the law of God themselves. And just like a person might purchase a ticket to a hockey game for a friend who has no money of his own, Jesus purchased a ticket of righteousness into heaven, so to speak, for all those who have no righteousness of their own, but who place their faith in him. Because of the work of Jesus, you have been judged righteous before the throne of God. Because of the work of Jesus, you are judged perfect in God's sight. Because you have Christ's righteousness given to you in the judgment of God, you have perfectly obeyed the Ten Commandments. Remember how we went through the Ten Commandments. All that God had required of us has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and it's as if we have kept it all because of what Jesus has done. It's hard to believe, isn't it? It's hard to believe because we know that we still lie. We know that we still place other things before God. We still covet, we still hate, which is murder. We still break all of the other commandments in some way, but because of Christ, we have obeyed them all perfectly. Because you have been given the righteousness of Christ, God has declared that you have perfectly loved him with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you have perfectly loved your neighbor as yourself. So since God has declared you this righteous as Jesus, friends, by his grace, strive to become what God has already declared you to be. Live a life after the Lord Jesus Christ, because you can, and mercy will always meet you when you fall short. Jesus, as your advocate, your mediator, has lived a perfect life for you, but he has also done something else. Look at the first part of verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins. Because of Christ's death, your sins have been paid before God. The other very important thing that Jesus has done for believers as their mediator is that he has offered himself as the propitiation for sins. Now, little kids, I want you to try to say propitiation. Ready? Propitiation. Say it again. Propitiation. That's a hard word, isn't it? A lot of P's in there. Propitiation. It's a big word. But friends, it's a beautiful word. Now, propitiation means to satisfy, to calm down someone's anger, to calm down someone's wrath by means of an offering, by means of a sacrifice. So propitiation means to satisfy someone's wrath or anger by means of a sacrifice. And in the context that John uses it here, he's talking about satisfying God's wrath, God's anger over sin by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Jesus is that propitiation. You see, God's wrath needed to be satisfied. Man sinned against God. And as I said earlier, God hates sin. He cannot overlook sin because of its justice. Men and women need to pay for sin. But just like no mere man could ever live a perfect life before God, no mere man could withstand the wrath and fully satisfy God's anger against sin. And so God sent his own Son to bear the terrible fury of God's wrath in the place of sinners. God sent his own Son to experience in 3 hours what would have taken an eternity for you and me to experience and pay for in hell. This is what we call substitutionary atonement, another big phrase. But that simply means that God sent Jesus as a substitute for sinners, so that instead of sinners suffering God's wrath, Jesus suffers it instead. He is the substitute. So kind of like a pinch hitter in baseball goes into the game. Sometimes a player on a baseball team will be taken out of the batting lineup because someone else may do a better job at hitting the ball when a better job is needed. So someone goes to bat in his place. It's a substitute. And that original batter, he cannot return to the game. He's been substituted out. This is sort of what like the atonement is. Instead of sinners going to bat to face the wrath of God, instead of you and you and you going to bat against the wrath of God, a pinch hitter was sent in, a substitute, to take your place. And you will never, ever need to go to bat against God's wrath again. Jesus Christ came to bear the full measure of the Father's fury so that those who place their faith in Christ would never taste one single drop of God's wrath or hatred towards them. And if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to save you, then this Jesus is your propitiation. Jesus is your wrath-satisfying sacrifice to God. Jesus is your substitute, the one who experienced hell so that you could experience heaven. Because Jesus is your propitiation, all of your sins, past, present, future, have been covered over by his blood. The reason God no longer desires to destroy you when you sin is because he destroyed his own Son on the cross instead. Because of Christ's sacrifice for you, his propitiation, you can never out-sin the grace of God. There's nothing you can do, there's nothing you have done that cannot and has not been covered over by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you have trusted in Jesus, God will not, indeed, he cannot send you to hell for your sins because he's already poured out the fury of hell on his own Son. And friends, in case you think that this is too good to be true, in case you think that your sin is somehow bigger or larger or more grievous than what Jesus Christ has done for you, John emphasizes what he says by increasing the magnitude of what he has already said about Christ's forgiveness. Look at the last part of verse 2. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Friends, John is telling us that Christ's death is enough for the world. So know that it's enough for you. It's enough for the world. It must be enough for you. John realizes that the good news of the gospel is almost too good to be true. It's absolutely an amazing thing that God would and does forgive you of all of your sins. But sometimes it's hard to believe that he would keep on forgiving. Sometimes it's hard to believe that God would forgive you of a sin that you think is just too terrible to be forgiven. But John wants you to know that not only is Christ's death powerful enough and sufficient enough to forgive you of all of your sins, past, present, and future, no matter how grievous, that Christ's death is so powerful, so sufficient, that it can forgive the sins of the whole world. And if it can forgive the sins of the whole world, then it can most certainly forgive the sins of one individual. It can forgive you. It could certainly forgive you. Now, I want you to understand what when John says the phrase, the whole world here, that he isn't talking about every single individual on the face of the earth or whoever lived. For if that were the case, then everyone would be saved, wouldn't they? Because if Christ is the propitiation for every single person, then every single person would have the wrath of God satisfied toward them and then would be forgiven. This is what we call universalism, meaning that Christ saves everyone. But we know this is not the case. The Bible still speaks of those who will face an eternity of wrath and hell. So how are we to understand the phrase, the whole world? Well, we should let the Bible interpret the Bible. Let the Bible interpret itself. We should look at what the Apostle John says elsewhere about the work of Christ, about the salvation of Christ in regard to the world, and let that inform what he says here. Let it shed light on what he means here. So listen to what John himself records from the book of Revelation in chapter 5. In verse 9 of chapter 5, we find the apostle, what he means by the phrase, the whole world there. Listen, Revelation 5, 9, he says, "Worthy are you, Jesus, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." So by that sacrificial work of Jesus Christ, he's done something. He's ransomed people, purchased people for God. "From," or "out of every tribe and language and people and nation." So you see what John is saying here. Christ did not purchase every individual in the world, but a variety of individuals from or out of the world. Now, this idea is similar to what we mean when we say that the whole world participates in the Olympics. That doesn't mean that every single person would participate in the Olympic Games, right? If that were the case, there would be over 8 billion people competing in the Olympics. That's certainly not the case. But what it means is that certain persons from every part of the world are coming to participate in the Games. And so when we say the whole world participates in the Olympics, we understand what we mean. Men and women from all parts of the world. And likewise, when John says that Christ is the propitiation for the whole world, we understand him to mean that Christ is the Savior of people from or out of every part of the world, from every point of time in the world. Now, that being said, don't let that diminish in your mind the magnitude of Christ's sacrifice, the magnitude or power or sufficiency of Christ's salvation. Remember what God promised to Abraham about those whom he would save. God's promise to save men and women, they would be numbering the amount of grains of sand on the seashore, the number of stars in the sky. The point is, that number cannot be counted. Only God knows. And that's a number for all of those whom Christ has died. His blood was enough to cover all of them. And so his blood is enough to cover you. And so I want you in the evening to go outside and look up at the stars. Look at all of those stars that you can see with your eyes. And imagine that Christ's blood is sufficient to cover every single one of them and more. And if that's the case, friends, see that sky full of blood-soaked stars covering you as well. What a picture that is of that forgiveness spread over you, as it were. Because you are forgiven by the powerful and sufficient work of Jesus Christ. So when you think that you have sinned so bad that God's forgiveness cannot be extended to you, that it's not powerful enough to cleanse you from your sins, remember that Christ Jesus has cleansed the whole world's worth of sin. And if you think that Jesus cannot possibly continue to forgive you for the sins you keep on doing, that his forgiveness will somehow run out, that there's not enough of it, remember that Christ's sacrifice is enough to forgive and continue to forgive a whole world's worth of people who keep on sinning. Friends, the promise of 1 John 1:9 will always stand for you who believe in Jesus Christ, that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Believe that promise and have peace in your life, because since you have been forgiven, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. My little children, I am preaching these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So have peace in your heart. Since Christ's death is enough for the world, know that it is enough for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ and what he has done. Please convince us of this truth. May we never doubt the sufficiency of Christ to save us. May we never think our sin is too great, that we might out-sin the grace and forgiveness of Christ. Guard our hearts and cause us, Lord, to walk out of thankful obedience to Jesus Christ, who always shows mercy to us. We pray these things in his name. Amen.